Leviticus 21 tonight, Leviticus 21. Invite your attention over there, Leviticus 21. When you find that, go ahead and stick a ribbon or whatever you have at your disposal in the book of Hebrews as well. Somewhere around Hebrews 10 would be good, somewhere in that area. We're not going to read there right away, but we're going to be doing a lot of turning there later. So marking it now will pay off a little bit. This is when you should have spent the extra money and got a two-ribbon Bible. Right, you can put one in Leviticus and one in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, around that area someplace. Hebrews chapter 10. All right, Leviticus chapter 21. We did about the first seven or eight verses in Leviticus 21 last time we were together. So we'll drop down to verse 9 and then remind you just a little bit about what we covered before. But in verse 9, or let's actually verse 10 is where we need to be, verse 10. And he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head nor rend his garments. He's talking here about in grief or mourning. Neither shall he go into any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or for his mother. Neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God. For the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. He shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman, or profane or an harlot. These he shall not take, but he shall take a virgin of his own people to wife. Neither shall he profane his seed among his people, for I, the Lord, do sanctify him. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron, saying, Whosoever he be of thy seed and their generations that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. For whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach. A blind man, or a lame, or he that hath a flat nose, or anything superfluous, or a man that is broken-footed, or broken-handed, or crook-backed, or a dwarf, or that hath a blemish in his eye, or a scurvy, or a scab, or hath his stones broken, no man that hath a blemish of his seed of Aaron, no man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron the priest, shall come nigh to offering the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He hath a blemish, he shall not come nigh to offer bread of his God. In other words, he was disqualified from being a priest, or especially a high priest. Verse 22, he shall eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy, only he shall not go in unto the veil, nor come nigh unto the altar, because he hath a blemish, that he profane not my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, do sanctify them. And Moses told it unto Aaron, and to his sons, and unto all the children of Israel. I'm going to talk tonight about the laws governing the high priest. The laws governing the high priest. All right, let's go ahead and pray tonight. Brother Mark Smyre, why don't you lead us in prayer? Amen. You can be seated. Last time, as I said, we were in the first nine verses or so of this chapter. And in those verses, we have laws or requirements concerning the priesthood in general, or what we might refer to as the regular priest, the regular functioning and working priest. And God gave these laws concerning some truths of the priesthood about what was to be avoided, so that they might not defile themselves, and in doing so become unqualified in order to serve before the Lord or to serve within the sanctuary. And so if you were a priest, these are things you would want to be concerned about, because you wouldn't want to disqualify yourself. You certainly wouldn't want to profane God or to profane his house. And so God gave us several requirements that involved or affected the regular priesthood, again, if we want to use that term. One of them that we spent most of our time on was verses 1 through 6, and that was that they were not to profane themselves with the dead. They were not to touch anything that was dead. They were not to be around dead bodies. And of course, we said last time that death is the ultimate corruption of sin, and it is the ultimate end of sin. And so it represents corruption, and they were not to be around that which corrupted them or defiled them before God. Rendered them unable then to serve. There was just a few exceptions for the priest concerning that, and that is that they were allowed to be near, or they were allowed to defile themselves for their near of kin in verse 2, for their mother or their father or their wife or son or daughter. They could defile themselves for that. Now listen, they were still defiled, but they were allowed to defile themselves. And of course, they had to go through a cleansing process in order to fix all that, but they were allowed to do that. God wouldn't hold them accountable if they did in those cases for their family. So there was that. And then they were not to profane themselves, and we didn't really spend much time on this, but they were not to profane themselves in their private lives or in their relationships. In verse 7, they shall not take a wife that is a whore or profane, neither shall they take a woman put away from her husband, for he is holy unto the Lord. In verse 9, and the daughter of any priest, if she profane herself by playing the whore, she profaneth her father, she shall be burnt. Of course, this is talking about unmarried daughters who are still under his authority or at home. And so they were not to profane themselves when it came to their personal lives. And the reason why, or the reason for all of this, is in verse 8, thou shalt sanctify him therefore, for he offereth the bread of thy God, he shall be holy unto thee, for I the Lord which sanctify you am holy. And the purpose of this was that the priesthood was to remain holiness, distinctness, uniqueness, because their job was to operate before God and in the tabernacle before the things of God. Amen? You with me? That's what we talked about last time. Now tonight, in verses 10 through 24, we get verses or get to ordinances or laws that are unique to the high priest. He shifts from the regular priesthood unto the high priest himself. And we know tonight there was only one high priest at a time. So this was a unique office, and we have some unique laws that relate specifically to him. They're patterned after the other laws. Of course, he would have been required to live or abide by the laws of the regular priesthood. But in addition to that, he had to deal with the laws in verses 10 through 24 that covered his unique office. And you see that in verse 10, and he that is a high priest among his brethren. And he'll go on now and give us these laws concerning that. Now, we know tonight, we're covered again during the message. We have already several times over the weeks, that we don't have a human priesthood today. We understand that. We don't have a high priest, a human high priest. We certainly have a spiritual one in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we don't have a human one. And so even though we don't have a priesthood like the Old Testament priesthood, nor do we have a high priest as in the Old Testament high priesthood, but there are some great truths in here about our great high priest, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's some tremendous truths in here that we can learn from, and the laws can teach us a few things about Christ and what we have in him. And maybe in a few things about ourselves as well. So that's how we're going to approach this evening. So the first thing I want you to notice this evening are these laws or verses concerning primarily the high priest. And again, in verse 10, he tells us, he that is a high priest. So that clues us into the fact that we're moving from the regular priesthood now to the high priest or the high priest himself. As a matter of fact, this is the first time, verse 10, is the first time that the title high priest is used in your Bible. And so this is where it appears first and for the first time. The priests, we're told, were to be chief among the people. And you see that back up in verse 4. But he that is, that he shall not defile himself, being chief among his people. So the priests in general were chief among the people. The high priest would naturally be chief among the priests as well. So we have the general priesthood would have been chief among the people. The high priest certainly would have been chief among them. I would think that would go without saying. The word high, as in high priest, the literal exact definition of high is great. And so if we wanted to use the definition of that, we could say he is the great priest. But of course, the King James is right. He's the high priest. It means the same thing. He is the great or high priest. And this gives us the idea, I think, of one who's not only chief among the people, but the high priest, the great priest, he would be chief among those who are chief. And so he is the chief among the priests. Now, the thing about it is, you got to remember that the term chief or high priest or great priest might give us the wrong impression because of the way we use our words or because of the way we think. You know, it doesn't mean or doesn't imply that the high priest was the supervisor of all the other priests, kind of like the CEO of the priesthood, right? That's not really what he did. He didn't really oversee the daily workflow or daily operation of all the other priests. For the most part, the daily stuff that went on around the camp, that went on around the court, around the tabernacle, that went on to the maintenance of all those things, most of that stuff was maintained by the Levites and by the regular priests. They did most of that work and maintained most of those things. The high priest position and his duty was to keep him primarily inside the tabernacle. I mean, most of his responsibility was inside the tent, if you will, or inside the tabernacle itself. He served before the veil. We all know tonight. Come on, we all been around long. Everybody awake?
Yeah.
Some of you are not. This is what took place before the veil. We understand that on the other side of the veil was where God's presence was. On this side of the veil is where the candlestick and all the stuff, the bread and all was there. And so his primary job was to serve inside the tabernacle before the veil. And we know tonight that once a year he ventured beyond that and took the blood into the holy place or most holy place and offered it there on the ark of the covenant or on the mercy seat. And you see a reference to the fact in the prohibition here. You just see it hinted at in verse 10 through 12, where it says, the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil is poured, that is consecrated to put on the garments. In verse 11, neither shall he go into any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or for his mother. Neither shall he go out of the sanctuary to profane the sanctuary. We kind of get a hint here at this idea that his primary duties were inside the sanctuary, not outside the sanctuary. And I'm not saying he never did anything outside, but most of his work was done on the inside. So again, he's not really the CEO of all the priests. He's chief because of his responsibilities. He's chief because of his duty, because of what he did. He is the one who represented all the people before God inside the tabernacle. And so that's what made him the great high priest and the chief among all the priests, because of what he did to intercede. He stood before God on behalf of himself and on behalf of the people. And that kept him primarily inside the tabernacle. Again, so he's chief because he represented all of them before God. Now, he was unique, and he was chief, again, because of this work of intercession. Look over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. We'll be in 9 and 10. Hebrews chapter 9. He was chief among his people in that he represented all of them before God inside the tabernacle. And he interceded for them and offered sacrifices on their behalf. And of course, the book of Hebrews is the commentary on the priesthood. It's the commentary really on all that we're talking about in Leviticus. And in chapter 9, verse 1, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded in the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went in always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But unto the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. And the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing. So once a year, come on, we're familiar with this, he would go in through the veil and offer blood on the mercy seat. He alone did that once a year. And he says very clearly in verse 8 or so, signifying that it's not yet clear for anyone to enter through that veil. Only the high priest could do that. Now, getting ahead of myself, we understand that when Christ died, he rent that veil from top to bottom, and he made it possible for all of us to go through. But he does signify that until you're saved, until Christ did that, then we're not permitted behind the veil, if you will, into the presence of God. And so the high priest did this once a year to intercede for the people. So he is the high priest. He's the great priest, chiefest among the priests, because of what it is that he did. He went into the tabernacle and did these things on behalf of the people. Now, I was reading some commentaries, and I've seen some people and read some things where some people see similarities between the high priest and the New Testament pastor. Well, the high priest and the New Testament pastor are certainly not the same thing. And there are some similarities between the priesthood and the pastor, a few here and there. And there are some incidental similarities between the high priest and the pastor, but they are incidental at best. There's no great similarity between the two. And again, there are a few. For example, there are some similarities in the requirements for both offices. Look back over in the book of Leviticus, if you will. We know that the high priest, it tells us in verse 7, he had to fulfill the requirements of the regular priest as well. And we know in Leviticus 21:7 that he could not be divorced, nor could he marry a divorced woman. And they shall not take a wife that is a whore or profane, neither shall they take a woman put away from her husband. And he talks about the holiness of the Lord here. So he was not permitted to marry a woman who was divorced, nor could he be divorced. There was only one exception to this. Look over, I'll show you. Ezekiel 44, look over there. According to the requirements in Ezekiel 44, Leviticus tells us he was not able to marry a widow, even. The high priest was not able to marry a widow. But there does seem to be one exception, and that's in Ezekiel 44, and I'm bringing this up for a reason, down in verse 17. And it shall come to pass, somebody's still looking for it, Ezekiel 44. It's in the Old Testament, if that helps you any. Ezekiel 44, it's on page 961. The very bottom of the page. Verse 17. And it shall come to pass that when they enter into the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments. No wool shall come upon them. He's talking about the priests. While they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. And they shall have linen bonnets upon their heads. They shall have linen breeches upon their loins. And they shall not gird themselves with anything that causeth sweat. And when they go forth unto the outer court, even to the utter court of the people, they shall put off their garments wherein they ministered and lay them on their in the holy chamber. So he's talking about their clothing. Verse 20, it says this, neither shall they shave their heads nor suffer their locks to grow long. They shall only pull their heads. Neither shall any priest drink wine when they enter into the inner court. Verse 22 is where you need to be. I just read all that so you can see we're talking about the priests. Verse 22. Neither shall they take for their wives a widow. That's what Leviticus says as well. Nor her that is put away. But they shall take maidens of the seed of Israel, virgins, which is what Leviticus says. But then Ezekiel adds this, or a widow that had a priest before. So Ezekiel says they could marry a widow, but it had to be a widow of someone who had been a priest. So they couldn't marry just any widow. They had to marry a widow of someone who was in the priesthood. So that would have been the one exception. But the Bible's clear. Of course, that a pastor, we understand, and the similarity is, and the Bible's clear, that a pastor cannot be divorced nor marry a divorced person. 1 Timothy chapter 3 says, the husband of one wife. And I've heard all kinds of scriptural acrobatics trying to get around that, but you can't get around the idea or the truth that the word one in that verse is not quantity. There's a word for quantity, and there's a word for order. He's not to have one, in the sense that he's not to have five, but he has to have one in the sense of his first. The literal definition of the word one in 1 Timothy 3:2 is first. He is to be married to his first wife. First means you didn't have another one, right? First wife. And so the same thing is true when it comes to the priest as well. He was to be married to his first wife. Does say in Ezekiel 44 that he could be married if his wife died and he remarried. He could remarry someone who was the widow of a priest or someone who is a high priest. And I actually know a couple of preachers, and here's why I brought all this up. You probably won't matter to you at all, but I've known a couple of preachers and know of one in particular who believes that not only does that apply to pastors, that a pastor should never, if his wife dies, either should marry a woman who's never been married before, or he has to marry the wife or widow of someone who is a pastor as well. And so I know a couple of guys who actually believe that and hold to that. If you want to practice that, more power to you, man. I'm Independent Baptist. You can do whatever you want to do. That's your problem and your situation. You can deal with that yourself. But there is absolutely no New Testament precedent for that whatsoever. Certainly is for the fact that he's not to be married. He's only to be married to his first wife, but not about the other as well. So the high priest, there's some similarity there when it comes to marriage. And so, you know, we can maybe draw a few close similarities there, but it is not the same thing. The New Testament pastor and the high priest are not the same thing. Here's why. There's a couple major reasons why they're not the same. First of all, the office of the high priest and pastor are not the same because while pastors have a duty to pray for the people, we don't need to offer sacrifices on anybody's behalf. Listen, I don't come here during the week and every morning come in with a lamb and offer a sacrifice on everybody's behalf just in case you might have sinned or to represent you before God. We don't do that here because there's no need to do that. We understand tonight. The Bible's very clear that Christ offered the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. There's no need for anyone else to offer any kind of sacrifice. Not only is there no need for me as a pastor of Calvary Baptist Church to offer sacrifice on our behalf, there's no need for you to offer sacrifice on your behalf because Christ offered the once-for-all sacrifice. Hebrews 10, you're familiar with many of these verses already, but Hebrews 10 and verse 9, look there, Hebrews 10, verse 9. See, aren't you glad you splurged for that second ribbon? Hebrews 10, verse 9. Speaking of Christ, then he said, Lo, I am come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. What precious three words at the end of that verse, once for all. He died once. And every priest standeth daily ministering, offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. He's talking about the lambs which pictured the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand tonight that a picture can't save you. Only the real thing can. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins, notice those next two words, forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And the reason he sat down is because his work was done. He'd offered the once for all sacrifice for sins. We're not Catholic. We don't crucify the Lord anew every Saturday by taking his body and blood all over again. He died once for our sins, once and for all. That's the reason why we don't have to be baptized to be saved. Same. That's why we don't have to do good works in order to be saved, because the sacrifice has been done once and for all. And so they operated this way. The New Testament pastor's not the high priest or like a high priest, because we get to do something they didn't get to do. We get to sit down every once in a while. The Bible says they didn't get to sit down. You've heard me say this before. There's a lot of furniture in the tabernacle, but there weren't any chairs in the tabernacle. The only seat was the mercy seat, which was God's. There was no place to sit in or around the tabernacle because the priest never sat down. It's a picture. And Hebrews points it out, does it not? They never sat down, which is why there was no chairs, signifying the fact that the work of salvation was not yet complete. But once Jesus offered himself as our sacrifice, as our great high priest, he sat down because everything was finished. One of the great indicators that salvation is finished. You know, we always key on those words on the cross when Christ said, "It is finished." That's a great statement. But the other thing is that great statement that he sat down on the right hand of God the Father, indicating that his work was done. So there's no need for you or I as a pastor to offer sacrifice for anybody. So we are not the same. Not only that, but secondly, the high priest came into his office by way of birth. He came into his office by it was hereditary. He inherited his office because of who he was. He was born into it because his father was of the lineage of Aaron. Of course, the exception was our great high priest, which is Jesus Christ. He came in by the office of Melchizedek. The Bible says it makes him unique. He is not a priest after the order of Aaron, because Aaron's order was a corrupt priesthood. He came by way of Melchizedek, which was unique and not corrupt. In Exodus chapter 28, look there if you will. Exodus 28 came by way of heredity or by inheritance. Ezekiel 28. Again, I know most of you are familiar with this, but you never know who isn't, so we'll look. Exodus 28 and verse 1. "And take now unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. Thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty, and thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." Of course, he's talking about Aaron's duty here in the office of the high priest. "And these are the garments which they shall make." And he lists the breastplate and all the different things that Aaron would wear as a priest. Look over in verse 40, into the chapter. In verse 40, it says this, "And for Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles, and bonnets shalt thou make for them for glory and for beauty. Thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, and shall anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them, that they may minister me to the priest's office. And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness from the loins even unto the thighs shall they reach, and they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come into the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near to the altar to minister into the holy place, that they bear no iniquity or bear not iniquity and die. And it shall be a statute forever unto him and unto his seed." And so this all took place by way of inheritance. They inherited this office. When it comes to New Testament pastors, we know this, the office of pastor, or even the call to preach, is not inherited by family, is it? You don't get into the ministry by way of inheritance. It doesn't matter who your father was. It doesn't matter if your father was a preacher. It doesn't even matter if your father was saved or not. God calls who he calls. We know that Paul talks about the fact that he was thankful that God enabled him, putting him into the ministry. It doesn't even matter who you were before you got saved. Paul talks about the fact that he was a blasphemer. Now, any preacher, I think, would hope that one day maybe one of his sons would follow him in the ministry. But it's not hereditary. Amen. It doesn't pass on. I've seen some people act like it is. I think I've said this before. I've been in preachers' meetings where they'll introduce somebody and they'll say, "This guy is a great man of God because he has two sons and they're both in the ministry." Well, it's not a priesthood. It doesn't matter who your father was. It doesn't matter how godly your father was. God calls who he calls. Amen. That might help you pay attention to a call, but God calls who he calls. So it's not a matter of inheritance as it was with Aaron. There are other differences, quite a few other differences, not the least of which is today, the fact that we don't need a human priest. Right. Amen? That's the biggest thing. Pastor's not like the priesthood because we don't need a priest today. Today we operate under the priesthood of the believer, which I'm thankful for. I'm thankful I don't have to go to somebody, try to get an appointment to get in to see him so I can get a hold of God. We can go to him directly because when Christ died, he opened the way for every blood-bought, born-again child of God to enter into the presence of Almighty God. In Hebrews 10, again, we know these verses, but look anyway. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." Through the offering of his flesh and through his blood, he says, God opened the way through the veil so that we don't need a high priest. We don't have to go sit in a confessional booth. We don't have to count beads. We don't have to light candles. We don't have to go pay somebody to intercede for us. Hey, we don't even have to go to Mary and ask her to intercede before us. I've said this before. One of the great heresies of Mariolatry in the Catholic Church is that it makes Jesus out to be hard-hearted. Because under Catholicism, I have to go to Mary and beg her to speak to her son, to ask him to do something for me through his grace. Hey, you don't have to go to anybody to seek the grace of Jesus Christ. We can go directly into his presence. I know some people who are good, sincere Catholics, but it still doesn't make Catholicism right. And it certainly doesn't make Mariolatry right, because Mariolatry seeks to replace Christ with his mother. And that is certainly not biblical whatsoever. So we can go directly into his presence. We have the ability to enter, not based on our goodness. Notice what it says if you're still in Hebrews 10:20. Notice, we get to enter into his presence not because of his goodness, not because God loves us. We get to enter into his presence because of his blood. Amen. That's what made the way open, his blood. God didn't open the way because he just likes us. He opened that way because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we don't need a man to intercede for us. We don't need a church to intercede for us. We don't need a pastor to intercede for us. We don't need Mary to intercede for us. As a priest in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can go boldly where we have no right to tread because of his work in the gospel. Look over to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. It's near the end of your Bible. Revelation chapter 1. Just trying to help you out tonight. Revelation 1. Page 299. If you have a church Bible, it might actually be on 299. A lot of the church Bible pages sync up. 299. If it didn't, then you should have plurged and got a church Bible with two ribbons. Revelation chapter 1 says this in verse 4, Revelation 1 and verse 4, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and was and which is to come, from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, and him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." It talks about this through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have become priests so that we can intercede for ourselves. And that's handy because I need a lot of interceding. Amen. I can do it for myself. Look what it says over in chapter 5, same book, chapter 5. This is where we have the seven-sealed scroll, and John sees the seven-sealed scroll in the hand of the one on the throne, and he was heartbroken because no one prevailed to open the scroll or to take the scroll. And in verse 6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, the four beasts, and the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, and are the seven spirits of God sent forth from the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hath redeemed us to our God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And so again, they're praising him for the fact that we were made priests through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know the priesthood of the believer, listen, I understand that the priesthood of the believer is old news for us. I understand why we don't look too thrilled or excited about all of it, but it's a tremendous doctrine, the fact that we can intercede for our behalf. If you remember some of the stuff we were talking about Sunday night, We were talking about the history of the English Bible and where we got our English Bible from. We talked a little bit about the Dark Ages. One of the purposes of that was to keep people bound to Catholicism with the idea that they weren't able to intercede for themselves. And they held that over people because if you didn't come, if you didn't toe the line, if you didn't obey Catholic doctrine, then you'd be excommunicated, which is the same as cutting you off from God. You had no one to intercede for you. You had no access to the priest. Well, if you understand your Bible, you know tonight that they can do all they want to do, but nothing can cut me off from the Lord Jesus Christ because He's made the way clear through His blood, and so I can intercede for myself. Now, while the Old Testament priesthood doesn't apply to pastors, where it does apply, now listen up, now's the time to tune in, where it does apply is to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the Old Testament high priest certainly does have some application. The Old Testament high priest was a type or a picture of our precious Lord Jesus Christ. It was a picture of His work, which He did on our behalf. Again, back over to the book of Hebrews, this time to chapter 3. The Old Testament priest is important to us for no other reason. It's important because he is a precious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and what Christ did for us. After all, it's why we say He is our great high priest. Hebrews chapter 3, just going to read a few verses here, a couple passages about the fact that He is our high priest. Verse 1 of chapter 3, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to Him that appointed Him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he hath builded the house, hath more honor than the house. For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which should be spoken of, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing hope unto the end." He talks about how he is our great, tremendous high priest. Chapter 5, verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men, and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both sacrifices or gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? For that he hath himself also compassed with infirmity. And by reason whereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. And so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but that he was unto him, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. In verse 6, and he saith on another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so he was a picture again of the Lord Jesus Christ. This high priest was very clearly. And then chapter 9, one more spot. We'll get back over in Leviticus. Hebrews chapter 9 says in verse 6, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But unto the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of his people. The Holy Ghost signifying, again, that the way of the holy unto the holy was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which we were offered both gifts and sacrifices. It could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to conscience, which did only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances opposed upon them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. And neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood he entered he once into the holy place, having attained eternal redemption for us." So you can't get any clearer than the book of Hebrews. Christ is our great high priest. And so these pictures concerning the high priest of the Old Testament, some of these laws and other things, give us some information about our Savior. And they are pictures or types of Him and what He was to be like. And this is largely why the high priest, when you read in the Old Testament, it's largely why the high priest had such strict and specific requirements. There's a reason why you have the priesthood in Leviticus 21, verses 1 through 9, who had requirements concerning, again, we'll just use the term regular priest. Then in verse 10, we have these stricter requirements concerning the high priest. One of the reasons why is because they pictured the Lord Jesus Christ in particular. And so they were, if you're going to picture Him, then there had to be some things that were unique about them that involved our Savior. So back over to Leviticus 21. I want to see some of these laws concerning the high priest and how they apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 10 through 12, in Leviticus 21, we see the law concerning the high priest and mourning. Law concerning the high priest and mourning, not as in sunup, but as in sadness. Look at verse 10. It says, "And he that is a high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor rend his clothes. Neither shall he go into any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or for his mother. Neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord." So we have these laws concerning mourning. Now we saw last time, if you remember, and I mentioned it when we started, that the priests in general were not allowed to touch a dead body. They were not allowed to be in the vicinity of a dead body. They were not allowed to go into a home where there was a dead body, lest they be defiled. And the reason why is because death, as I said already, is the ultimate corruption of sin. I mean, that's the end of sin, isn't it? Is death. And so they were not allowed to be around it because it was so defiling. Now this rendered them unclean before God and unable to do his service. And of course, all of this was about emphasizing the holiness of God. If you're going to come before God, you need to be holy. Amen? Come on, you need to be holy. Now, we've been made holy through the Lord Jesus Christ, but they needed to be holy in order to be able to do this. So they couldn't be around anything that was dead. The only exception, as I pointed out when we started, is the fact that they could defile themselves temporarily over the death of a father or a mother or a son or a daughter or a brother or a sister who was under his care. And of course, I think implied in this would also be his wife, though she's not mentioned. And so he was allowed to do that. But when it comes to the high priest, if you noticed, if you were paying attention when we were reading it, when it comes to the high priest, he was not even allowed to defile himself in those cases. Notice, if you will, in verse 11, "Neither shall he go into any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or for his mother." And so in other words, and of course these other relationships would be implied as well. So while the general priesthood could defile themselves temporarily for this, the high priest was not allowed to do so. He could not leave the tabernacle. He was not allowed to be near. In other words, we would say it this way, he couldn't attend the funeral of his father, couldn't attend the funeral of his mother, couldn't attend the funeral of his child. He couldn't attend the funeral of anyone because he couldn't be around the dead body or couldn't be around the body of someone who has died, no matter how close they were in relationship. In verse 10, he was not allowed to touch the body. He was not allowed to be in the same house. He was not even allowed to mourn publicly. In verse 10. It says, "And he that is high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that was consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor rend his clothes." Those were public indicators in this culture of mourning. So he couldn't go to the funeral. He wasn't even allowed to publicly mourn. You remember when Aaron's two sons got themselves killed, and God told him, make sure Aaron doesn't mourn before the people? This is part of that requirement. They were not allowed to mourn publicly. Not only that, it tells us they couldn't mourn publicly. In verse 12, he was to remain inside the tabernacle. "Neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord." He's anointed. He's serving inside the tabernacle as the high priest. He has a father or a mother or a child or whoever it may be who dies. God says he is not to leave the sanctuary. He is not to leave the tabernacle. He is not to mourn publicly. He is not to come in contact with the dead body. Now, that's quite a bit stricter than the regular priesthood. Right. Say amen. You with me? So it's quite a bit stricter than that. So he wasn't allowed to defile himself for those things. His duty, and the reason for that was, it's not because God's being difficult. It's not because God's being mean-spirited or hard-hearted here. His duty was to God and the people. This was the responsibility of the high priest. His duty was to God and to the people. It was not to self. His duty was to intercede continually for the people. And because of that, he was to put the people before himself. He was to put his duty before self. He was to put his responsibilities of intercession before self. Intercession never takes a break. Come on, amen. The need for intercession never takes a break. He needed to be continually in the sanctuary, offering sacrifices and doing his duty to intercede on behalf of the people. Hey, this is quite a responsibility. And for that reason, he was never to leave the sanctuary. And God said if he left the sanctuary with the anointing oil upon him in order to go to a funeral for his family, he would desecrate the sanctuary. He would profane the sanctuary. He would make it common. He was to continually remain there. And so he was not to attend the funeral. He was not to be near a dead body. He was not even to mourn publicly. Look over in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2. I didn't mention this chapter earlier. I wasn't going to take a chance on anybody who is so wealthy they have a three-ribbon Bible, but look in 1 Peter chapter 2. Think three ribbons is a sign of wealth? Could be. They say that the sign of somebody whose Bible is important to them, the measure of that is how much junk you got stuffed in your Bible, because that means you carry it with you all the time. I've seen some people who are pretty into their Bibles, because their Bible's that thick, but now it's that thick. If you pick it up, stuff falls out everywhere. It's not a filing system, people. It's a Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 21. Christ did the same thing. For even hereunto you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, nor committed, but committed himself unto him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. For we were as sheep gone astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. And Christ put us first. Come on, say amen. He committed himself unto God. When he reviled not again. He didn't mourn for himself. There was no guile in his mouth, but he put his duty as our high priest ahead of self. And that was the whole point in Leviticus 21, the responsibility of intercession, the responsibility of the high priest to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people was to become before himself, even in things as serious or intense as mourning. He says the duty comes first and before all things. You know, we don't have a single incident, there's not a single incident in our scriptures in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ where he ever put himself before us. Oh, come on, say amen to that. There's not a single incident in the Word of God where Jesus put himself first. There's not a single incident in the Bible where Jesus weeps for himself. There's not a single incident of that anywhere in the Scriptures. You know, he did come in contact with dead bodies, but what makes Jesus the exception is whoever he touched came to life, right? And so it didn't matter. He touched a leper, but every time he touched a leper, they were clean. And so it's a little bit of a unique situation for Jesus Christ. But not once do we find him mourning for himself. Not once do we ever see him setting aside his responsibility as the high priest for himself. He did all things for us. Even in the garden, at the height of his suffering, at the height of his emotional suffering, he still put his duty as the Redeemer ahead of self. Nevertheless, thy will be done. And he went to the cross and died for us. Look over in Isaiah 53. What greater passage to make that point than Isaiah 53? Again, which we've all read, but you should never get tired of reading. Isaiah 53. Come on, got to be. All the Bible's great, but this has got to be one of the great passages among the great. Isaiah 53. And you get this idea of him putting us before himself. In Isaiah 53, in verse 1, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. I want you to notice tonight that he had sufferings, he had grief, he had sorrow, but he laid all that aside. Verse 4, despite all of that, in verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we repaid him by esteeming him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, punishment of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now notice, he was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He never once complained for himself. He put his responsibility and his duty as high priest before all other things. And to that, we should all say amen. Praise the Lord for that. Not only that, I want you to notice something that's unique about the Lord Jesus Christ, or that's kind of unique about this situation. In Leviticus chapter 21, look in verse 10. One of the requirements was that he was never to mourn publicly. And one of the things that he was never to do was to rent his clothes. He was never to rent his garments in the act of mourning. Look over in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. This referred, of course, to his outer garments. He was never to rent his outer garment. The priest wasn't, because that, again, in that culture was considered a sign of mourning. If you were the high priest, it was never to be done. Yet this is something the corrupt high priest at Jesus' trial did in violation of the law, while accusing Christ of violating the law. Leviticus 14, and we're at the trial of Christ before the high priest in verse 56. 14:56. For many bear false witness against him, speaking of Jesus, but their witnesses agreed not together. There arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witnesses agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee, or witness against thee? And he held his peace and answered nothing. And again the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds. Then the high priest did what? Rent his clothes and saith, What need we have of any further witnesses? So he does this in violation of the law. Of course, he's trying to show his great outrage. He's trying to show his great heartbreak, his great disappointment. What a hypocrite, of the law being violated. And to do that, he rents his clothes in violation of the law, because as the high priest, he was never to do so. And then accuses Christ of violating the law. In 1 Samuel, look over there if you will, in 1 Samuel. Look in chapter 15, 1 Samuel 15. You go to 1 Samuel 15, Saul is on his way out. God is just done with him. And the thing that seals his fate is in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 24. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned to go out, now Samuel is both a prophet and a priest, and as he turned to go out, he laid hold on his skirt or on his mantle, and it what? Rent. And then notice what it says next. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to the neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And it was the renting of the priest's garment that sealed Saul's fate. Now look over in John chapter 19. John chapter 19. You all still with me? John chapter 19. John chapter 19, Christ is on the cross. And in John 19, we read this in verse 20. John 19, verse 24. I want to go back 23. And then the soldiers, when they had crucified Christ, took his garments and made four parts. In other words, they put them into four piles, to every priest a part, and also his coat. Now the coat would have been his outer garment, was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And they said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture may be fulfilled, saith, they parted my raiment among them, for my vesture did they cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Do you find it interesting that God just happens to mention that they never ripped his outer garment? Because Jesus is a great high priest, and his garment was never to be ripped. Come on, that's one of those small, intricate things of the scriptures, amen, that is a blessing. And again, it's this whole idea that Jesus Christ was our great high priest. Jesus is able to save those who call upon him in the gospel, because becoming their high priest and offering his sacrifice for our sins, he never profaned himself in the office of high priest. He never did. Even unknowingly, the soldiers never profaned his office either, when they did not rend his clothes. And so Jesus, we see a picture of Christ in this idea of mourning. He was never to mourn, and Jesus never mourned for himself. He never showed outward signs of these things, even down to his garment being rent. Then secondly, we see Christ pictured in the law concerning the high priest in marriage. Think, if you will, over in Leviticus 21, concerning high priest in marriage. Leviticus 21, verse 13. It says, he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow, a divorced woman, or a profane, or an harlot. These shall he not take, but he shall take a virgin of his own people to wife. Neither shall he profane his seed among his people, for I, the Lord, do sanctify him. For the high priest to take a wife that was anything other than a chaste virgin would profane his duty and would profane his office and make him unable to serve in the office of high priest. You understand tonight, don't you, that Christ also had and has a bride, doesn't he? Come on, Christ has a bride. He doesn't have a physical wife in the sense that you and I may have if you're a husband tonight, but he has a bride. When you and I accept the gospel, we're not going to go too deep into this because you all know this. When we accept the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ through repentance and faith, listen, you can't, this doesn't happen through 300 gallons of non-nostril tap water. This doesn't happen through good commandments or keeping the commandments, even if you can name all 10 commandments. None of that cleanses us. But when we accept Jesus Christ by faith, through repentance and faith, then we become a new creature in Christ. We become a new person. Old things pass away, all things become new. We become a brand new, clean person in the Lord Jesus Christ when we get saved. We become a brand new person in Him. Our sins are washed away. We become white as snow as far as our sins are concerned because we are forgiven. The next step after getting saved is to get baptized. Come on, say amen. Not dunked in water, but scripturally baptized. In Acts chapter 2, look there if you will, Acts 2. Again, I know some of you know this, but not everybody may. Acts 2, the first step of obedience is scriptural baptism. Can I help you out tonight? You don't need to pray about whether you ought to get baptized. Amen. Right? You don't need to pray about that. You might have to pray about where, but you don't have to pray about getting baptized. Shouldn't have to think about it. Should be what we do. First thing he tells us to do is be scripturally baptized. Acts 2, verse 41. Peter's great message here. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And we see them fellowshipping together all the way down to verse 47, where we find out who they are, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So they were scripturally baptized and added unto them, which is the New Testament church. Hey, this is for free, which we know existed long before the day of Pentecost. Right? The church did not start on the day of Pentecost. It started during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, which, as many of you know, is why in chapter 2 the church is being added to, not birthed into existence. Not to mention the fact that Jesus didn't say the Holy Spirit would birth his church. Jesus said, I will build my church. And he established it during his earthly ministry, and he empowers it in Acts chapter 2 through the promise of the Spirit, which he promised in John 14 and John 16. And so here he's simply adding to that which already existed. Come on, you don't start something and add to it. You add to it after it started. And so he added to it here. So a person gets saved. When we receive Christ as our Savior, we experience a new birth. We're washed. Our sins are covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're made white as snow, in a sense, before him. We become clean. Then we are scripturally baptized, brings us into membership of the new church, which is not only his body, but is also his bride. In Ephesians chapter 2, look over there if you will. The New Testament church is not only his body, but it is also his bride. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 5. I don't know why I said 2. I thought that ain't right. Ephesians chapter 5. This is why you should spend extra money and wear glasses. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And there we can all say, oh, chicken. Cowards. Stinking cowards. Verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So we now instantly know the church and the body are the same. Amen? He's the head of the church and the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be unto their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. Ladies could say, amen. Even as, see, they're better at it than you are. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. That's marriage. Amen? Then it goes on and says this, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." And Paul says this, just in case you think what I'm actually talking about is marriage, you're wrong. "This is a great mystery. I speak concerning Christ and the what? Church." This is Paul's theme. This is Paul's point, is the church. He's using marriage here as an illustration of the church, not the church as an illustration of marriage. So he says in verse 22, "I'm talking here about the church." And so the church is the body and the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what Paul says over in 2 Corinthians. We don't have time to get into the depth here of the body and the bride of Christ tonight, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, talking to the church at Corinth, Paul said this. This is God's plan, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed with my words, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And he's talking here to the church at Corinth. And he says, I've espoused you, we've established this, that you might be a chaste virgin unto the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ has a body, and Christ also has a bride. Amen? Absolutely does. And his church is those things. For that reason, the New Testament church is to conduct itself as such. Oh, come on, you with me? It's to conduct itself as such. Because our great high priest did not espouse himself to a worldly, polluted, defiled bride. Oh, come on, help me out a little bit. He did not espouse himself to that. He espoused himself to a chaste virgin. You know how churches should conduct themselves? As the body and the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how they should conduct themselves. As a chaste virgin unto him. It's absolutely wicked when churches do the best they can to be as worldly as they can possibly be. We ought to be unique and distinct. Do you really think Christ espoused himself to some of the nonsense that we see going on in churches today? He espoused himself to that which he wants to be holy and separate and undefiled. And that's what he desires. Listen, he has espoused himself to one that's to be holy, separate, undefiled, who loves its husband, if you will, more than anything else. Who loves its head more than anything else. So the priest, there was requirements concerning his bride, and Christ, as our great high priest, has requirements concerning his bride. He expects it to be holy and undefiled. And then lastly, Leviticus chapter 21 and verse 16 through 24, and we're done. Leviticus chapter 21, verse 16 through 24. Lastly, we see Christ in the laws concerning the priesthood and the lame. The priesthood and the lame, or handicapped, or whatever the politically correct word is today. Leviticus 21 and verse 16. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Say unto Aaron, Whosoever he be of the seed of the generations that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. For whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach. A blind or a lame, or he that hath a flat nose, or anything superfluous, or broken foot, or broken handed." He reads all the various afflictions. He said they were not to come before him and serve. And the reason why is because the high priest had to be perfect as a man can be physically, because he represented the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Savior was without fault. He was without defect. He was without blemish. And so the high priest, as a picture of that, had to be the same way. This is not unlike Exodus chapter 12 and the Passover, where they were to bring a perfect lamb, which represented the offering of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a perfect sacrifice, so the lamb had to be perfect. Remember what he said? Don't bring one with blemish or scarred or lame or anything wrong with it. And they were to put it up for 14 days just to make sure it wasn't sick, because it was to represent the sacrifice that our Savior made. Jesus is the Lamb of God. And so that lamb was to be without blemish. And the high priest was to be without blemish, because he also represented the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore he also was to be perfect, or as perfect as a human being can possibly be. Now listen, I'm done. God's not cruel. And God doesn't hate the handicapped, or God doesn't hate those who are lame or marked. Because I want you to notice that even though they were the priestly line, they could not serve as high priest because of what was wrong with them. But I want you to notice that here's how good our God is. He still provided for them. If you notice in Leviticus 21, in verse 21, No man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He hath a blemish. He shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. He shall eat of the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy. Only he shall not go in unto the veil, nor come nigh unto the altar, because he hath a blemish, that he profane not my sanctuary, for I the Lord do sanctify him. He's of the lineage of the priest, which means he has the right to eat of the priesthood, but he can't serve the priesthood because he has a blemish. But God said, but you will let him eat. And so God provided for them. Amen. Come on, that's good. Amen. God's gracious. He doesn't hate the lame, and God's gracious, and he provides for those, even though they couldn't serve. God provided for them, and they were allowed to eat of the priests as well. This again was all a type of our Savior, who was both sinless and a sacrifice, and our great high priest, amen, who died in our place and for us. Thank the Lord tonight that we have a great high priest. Aren't you glad tonight that we have a great high priest? And we could talk about how great that is all night long, and it is great. We could certainly do that. What it means to us, though, is that we're now to seek to live our lives, and as a church, to be a bride for such a priest. Amen? We've been espoused unto him, and therefore we should strive to live as worthy as we can to the one we've been espoused to. You know, it's amazing how oftentimes we talk about the body of Christ, we talk about the bride of Christ, and we talk about all those things in relationship with what they mean to us. It's interesting how rarely we talk about how that should impact us. We rarely talk about what kind of bride does Christ want, what kind of person does he want to be a spouse to? What kind of person does he want to make up his body? What type of people? Well, it's clear God doesn't espouse himself to the defiled or to the wicked or to the worldly. God espouses himself to people he expects to be holy. Come on, we should never apologize for being unique or distinct in the Lord Jesus Christ. Never. Because that's what he requires of us. It's why we do what we do. It's why we do it the way we do it. Because we try to do it in a way that pleases the one to whom we have been espoused. Amen? All right, go ahead and stand with me if you would tonight.